All right, well, let's get into our text this morning. We're going to start a new series this morning, and by God's grace, we will be able to start and finish this. But we're going to go verse by verse through the Gospel of John. And I decided to do this to complement what will probably be the next sermon series, which is a sermon series through the Gospel of John. And in the sermons, I won't be going verse by verse. I'll be probably going. I'll show you in a little bit what I plan to do, but theme by theme, if you will. And but in Sunday school for the VIPs, for you guys, you're going to get the verse by verse, and so hopefully it'll prepare you for the sermon series even better. All right, well, let's pray. Father, thank you for this Lord's Day. Thank you for giving us rest in yourself and giving us tangible rest down here on earth one day out of seven. We thank you for this day. We thank you that we can join together and enjoy fellowship and communion with you and with one another. And we pray, Father, above all else, that as we gather with you at your table and at your temple, that your presence would be with us and that you would bless us with your presence. Give us victory over sin. Give us encouragement. Give us correction. Give us everything we need to live our lives to the fullest and to live our lives for you. I pray, Father, for any visitors that might be coming and watching us worship or joining with us in worship. I pray that you would give them eyes to see and make them alive, that they might understand your word and they might be included in your supper. I pray, Father, as well as we go through the Gospel of John, that that all those who are listening and learning, that they might catch even just a glimpse of the majesty and of the beauty of your gospel. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. All right, so well, let's jump in. If you just walked in, we're going through the Gospel of John. That's our next series for Sunday school. We're going to go verse by verse, Lord willing. And today I want to start with the purpose statement. Why did John write this book? Why did he write the Gospel of John? And his purpose statement is given toward the end. Were we able to get that handout for everyone? All right, good, yeah. And we'll get to that a little bit later in the class. But his purpose is given to us in John 20, verse 26. And do we have him this morning or not yet? Working on it? All right. John 20, verse 26, and so y'all can read along with me or listen. This is why he wrote the book, his heart and passion behind this gospel, why he wrote it, why it was spread and disseminated all throughout the Roman Empire. Here it is. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." That phrase right there might be the pinnacle of the Gospel of John, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That would be us, right? Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have a life in his name. So that's the purpose of this book. John was writing this book so that those who would read it would have life, abundant life, eternal life, and that they would gain that life or receive that life through faith in Jesus Christ. So that's the purpose of the book. It's an evangelistic tract, if you will, to make it plainly. The point of this book is to evangelize people. And it's organized. Here's the outline of the book. You have a thematic outline with you. I printed it out. That's a thematic outline. The book can actually be outlined in several ways, all of which are overlapping, and none of which perfectly capture the essence of the book. You can't really organize this book in a simplistic way. It's very complex. And so all the outlines that people will offer to outline the Gospel of John, they all have something, they all are kind of right, but none of them quite fit everything. It's a complicated thing to do, but this is basically how the book is broken down. You have the prologue in chapter 1, then you're going to have the early part of Jesus' ministry and John inviting him, and then you're going to get seven signs and then seven discourses, and then you're going to get the end of his ministry and then an epilogue. So a prologue, beginning of ministry, signs, discourses, end of his ministry. So that's generally the rough outline. When was it written? Does it matter when it was written? And I would say that unless you know when it was written in the historical context, you really can't appreciate the book as much as others who do know when it was written and know the historical context. And it was written, I believe, based on my studies, in A.D. 65. A.D. 65. Jeremy, we're going through the Gospel of John. I'm just getting started in it, actually. I believe it was written in A.D. 65, which was roughly during the time of what we call the Great Tribulation, when Rome and the Jews, quote-unquote, the apostate generation of the Jews, were heavily persecuting the church. So that's what's going on in A.D. 65. The Jews had actually gotten permission from the Romans to execute Christians. The Jews did not have the ability to give people the capital punishment without Roman control, but in this particular time, they had received that from Rome. And so basically, the beast and the harlot team up together, as Revelation teaches us, and they're heavily persecuting the church for a period of about 7 years at this point. And that's what's going on right now when he's writing this book. The temple is still there. The sacrifices are still going on. Jews are beginning to believe, and they're coming out of old Israel into reconstituted Israel, which we call the church. That's right, which we call the church. So you're going to see throughout this book, you're going to see John making an evangelistic appeal to come out from the old system, the old temple, the old sacrifices, to the new system, to the new Israel, to the new gathering. So you can think of some of the incidences in John, just to have you understand. He says, tear down this temple, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And the people said, took Moses forever, took Solomon forever, how are you going to build it in 3 days? And then John explains, he was talking about the temple of his body. So out with the old, in with the new. You see that throughout the Gospel of John. And you have to understand, 65, he's saying, the old is about to be gone for good, here comes the new. John the Baptist sees Jesus, and what does he say? Behold, the Lamb of God. So he's out in the wilderness, which in and of itself is, he's obviously reconstituting Israel. He's out in the wilderness. He's calling them to cross over the Jordan in the wilderness to go back into the new promised land. It's all about a reconstitution, a new covenant, a renewed covenant. And so that's sort of the big theme in the Gospel of John. John is evangelistically calling out his generation to leave the old and follow Jesus into the new. And one thing great about the new is that it is comprised of people of all nations. It's not, you don't have to become a Jew to enter the church in the new covenant, right? In the old covenant, to join the church, you had to become a Jew and to get circumcised, etc. But in the new covenant, all nations are invited into the assembly of God, the people of God, the church. And that's what he's calling everyone to hear. Now, the audience is very interesting. The audience, does anyone know, and perhaps you have some tangible evidence, was John an apostle to the Jews or an apostle to the Gentiles? If you're not sure, don't guess, because this is a hard question, in my opinion. Paul, we know, was an apostle to the Gentiles. We know that. Peter was an apostle to the Jews. We know that for sure. All right. But what about John? It's very important. Galatians 2, verses 7 through 9. I don't know if we... Can we put that on the screen, Kevin? Galatians 2, 7 through 9. Look, for he who worked through Peter... Well, I'm sorry? It's acting up again. We need to just get us a new computer. Out with the old, in with the new. It's buffering. All right, don't worry about it. Basically, Galatians 2, 7 through 9 tells us that John was an apostle to the Jews. He's grouped with Peter and all the disciples who were the foundation of the new church. They were all Jews. The foundation of the church, the reconstituted Israel, is Jewish. We are grafted into Judah. We are grafted into Judah. The covenant is made with the tribe of Judah, the tribes of Judah. It's reconstituted as Gentiles were grafted in. But the original floor is all Jews. And John was one of those, and he was an apostle to the Jews. So when you're reading this book, and this makes a big difference, if you read this book with this, sort of this paradigm in your mind, you will be able to read it in a fresh way. When you read it, you realize, try to picture the situation. The church is being heavily persecuted. The church is mostly Jews who have left the old way, and their Gentiles have been brought into their synagogues, and they're being heavily persecuted. And John is beckoning his fellow Jews, whom he loves as an apostle, to come out from the old and join the new Christian synagogues that are popping up all around and being heavily persecuted that have Gentiles in them. This is an earth-shattering, paradigm-shifting event that is taking place in this time period. It's so earth-shattering and paradigm-shifting that apocalyptic language is used for it, like stars falling from heaven and mountains crumbling. It's a old covenant is blossoming into the new. And so you're in this very interesting transitional period when this book goes out. And when he is beckoning to his fellow Jews, he uses language that Jews understand. We read it and we immediately run it through our grid and we believe we've got it. But you have to, if you're really going to understand the Gospel of John, do the best that you can to run it through an Old Testament grid, to run it through, to see it through Jewish eyes, because he's writing to Jews and he's beckoning them to come to Jesus. Make sense? All right. So just as a little example of this, if you were a Jew in the Old Testament or if you were even a Gentile, and you wanted to have fellowship with God and enjoy his presence and be blessed by him, what would your external, tangible life look like? Sacrifices would be going on, but they would be going on at the temple with the priests. And you would be going to that temple three times a year as a man, and you could bring your wife and children. That was optional. And so your schedule, your life was centered on Jerusalem, on the temple, on the sacrifices, on the Holy of Holy, on the Ark of the Covenant, and the high priest's entrance and removal. Your relationship with God was that you were united to Israel, represented by the high priest, and God was patient with you and offered peace to you through these sacrifices in Jerusalem at the temple. Makes sense? And every day at the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in, the blood would be sacrificed, and he would come out and say to the people, "Peace be with you, shalom. God is your God and you are his people," just as he promised. It was a renewal of the covenant. But their tangible Christian life involved traveling to Jerusalem around the sacrifices represented by the high priest. Make sense? If you were a Gentile, you got on board with all of that, and that meant you had to be circumcised, you had to follow all the food rites, you had to do all the ceremonial things to be included in that system. Make sense? And so if someone back then said, "I have a relationship with God," what that meant was you traveled to Jerusalem, you know, at least three times a week, you followed the commandments, and you approached God the way God demanded that he be approached. Did they get to just approach him however they wanted? No, you know, what the Bible calls that strange fire, in fact, and God killed people for that. You had to follow those protocols. But in the new covenant, those shadows, those early forms blossom into new forms that are global. Okay? There's no way any human could have come up with this. Just when the more you study this, the more you just realize the Bible is a divine book. And me trying to explain it, I just feel like a simple fool. I feel like, I was telling Scott this earlier, I feel like I'm trying to play Handel's Messiah on a kazoo, you know? And I'm just hoping you caught the melody. You recognize that just a little bit? You know? It just, you were killed. You just, when you study certain passages of Scripture, you are face to face with your inadequacies as a human and the inadequacies of even of the human language. But in the New, John opens up this evangelistic sermon. He's speaking to his people, and right out of the gate, he says that God became a man, comes down here, and he tabernacles with us. So now read that through Jewish eyes. What's he saying? There's a new tabernacle. There's a new temple. You understand what I mean? Now, is that a condemnation of the old temple? No, it's fulfillment of the old temple. It's actually, he's preaching Moses. They always said, because you're saying this is a new temple, that you're against Moses. No, he's actually in line with Moses. You think Moses didn't know that this temple had a fulfillment? You see what I mean? Or Solomon didn't know? He's saying there is a new tabernacle, and this tabernacle is God, and this tabernacle is man. Come to the tabernacle, right? So now then, the tabernacle itself has a wall around it separating outsiders from insiders. Who's on the outside? Gentiles? They had a woman court. And also the women are represented by the men in the old covenant. So they were either represented by their father or by their husband. And so they're covenantally in as well, and there was a court of the women. So Gentiles are out, lepers are out, right? Certain types of things like that would make them ceremonially unclean. Or all the kids, of course, are out until they reach the age of accountability. No, wait, what? Okay, that was a joke. What? Those who are not in the assembly, those who are not the children of God, those who are not the children of God, those are the people who are out. And are the people who are outside of that, are they represented by the high priest? No, right? Do they enjoy the presence of God? Do they have access to God? No. That's in the old covenant. John's saying we have a new tabernacle. Come to Jesus. Make sense? So now, in that courtyard or that particular passageway, there was a door that would come into the courtyard. Make sense? And John is saying, basically, come through the door, and you'll see that throughout the passage. Jesus says, "I'm the door. I'm the door." And how does one enter the door? Through faith. That's right. One enters the door through faith, which is the whole purpose of this book, that you might believe on Him and have life. That you might enjoy abundant life in His presence. So you come through faith, you come through the passageway, and you're now in the temple. What's the first thing you're going to approach when you get inside there? The first thing is the altar. First thing is the altar. The only way you're approaching God and enjoying the presence of God is if you have justification, that your sins are forgiven. You have to be forgiven. The blood has to be shed. And so what is right out of the gate in chapter 1? John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." So, you know, come on, guys. There's a new tabernacle. He's the light of the world, which I think is referring to the light which extended out from the tabernacle, what we call the Shekinah glory. So he's saying, come to the temple, come to the light, gather around this new fire, right? Gather around this new meeting place. And then you come through the door of faith. And then here, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Flip over a couple of pages. Now he's talking about all ceremonial washing, the water to wine. It was the pots that were used for ceremonial cleansing, but they were empty, right? Representing the incompleteness or the inability of the old covenant to truly cleanse people. And so Jesus says, fill them up. He's going to cleanse, but he's also going to take it to a whole nother level and bring about the wine of abundance. Then he tells Nicodemus, you must be washed with water and spirit. You got all this water stuff because he's calling the Jews into the labor. And then after the labor, you're going to come to the bread, the table of showbread. And Jesus says, I am the bread of life, right? Eat my flesh and drink my blood for nourishment. And then you come to the candlestick where he says, I'm the light of the world, where I give guidance and illumination and wisdom. It's through me that you can see and understand the world. And then you're going to get the altar of incense where the prayers are going up to heaven and Jesus is teaching them how to pray and he's praying on their behalf. See, he's traveling through. And then, of course, he's been sacrificed. He's going to enter the Holy of Holies as the high priest. The veil is his flesh, that's right, and he sprinkles the blood on the altar. This is at the crucifixion, and as the high priest, he offers up his high priestly prayer in there as well, which is John 17. And then the big question is, does God receive him? If God doesn't receive it, what happens? He's killed, he doesn't come out, and all the people no longer have fellowship with God, okay? And so you picture Mary in the tomb, and she sees that tomb, and the stone is rolled away, and what's inside there? Two angels on the left and on the right of the tomb, and she's crying because he's not in here, which means he's dead and gone. You see the picture, it's like, wow, okay, that is clearly the Ark of the Covenant, the two cherubim. And then all of a sudden she hears a voice and turns around and he is outside. And he says to her, go and tell your brothers, peace be with you. Which is precisely what the high priest would say when he exited the Holy of Holies alive. Peace be with you. And it's just, isn't that beautiful? What a beautiful thing. How in the world could any human ever come up with this? So John is using, and it doesn't map on there perfectly. This is not meant to be a wooden, simplistic thing. But generally, John is using the themes of the Old Covenant and the journey of the high priest into the Holy of Holies to beckon Israel, to beckon his kinfolk to come with him into it, come with Jesus into the presence of God. Make sense? All right, so and if you read John like that, you can, and you just every time you read any little thing, you say, well, how does this fit with the Old Covenant? You remember he's going to talk to Nathanael. Is it Philip or Nathanael? Where he says, oh, you've seen this, you're going to see many greater things than this. You're going to see angels descending and ascending on the Son of Man. Nathanael. And that, of course, is a picture of Jacob when he meets with God and he sees a vision of the angels ascending and descending upon his head. That's a pre-tabernacle image. That was a pre-temple, the place where God and man met, and where there was sort of a mediating space between heaven and earth. And so he's saying, I'm the new, you know where Jacob met God? You want to meet God? Me. I'm the new tabernacle. I'm the new place. My flesh is the veil. My blood is what appeases God. It's amazing. So Jesus is the holy bread, the nourishing bread. He's the light of the world. He is he sends forth his spirit as water to wash the world. He is the sacrifice. He's the priest offering the sacrifice. He is the shepherd mediating and bringing people into the presence of God, et cetera, et cetera. It's a beautiful thing. Amen? As Martha Stewart would say, it's a good thing. All right. Well, we got 10 minutes. Let's jump into the prologue. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You've all heard this before, huh? I heard it said that this is shallow enough for a child to wade in and deep enough for an elephant to drown in. And I think that makes sense. Let's do this. This will be a fun game. Let's just read these passages and we'll ask a question. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Amen. So let's do this. Let's list all of the major doctrines of the faith which are mentioned and or alluded to in these three verses, these three or four verses. Okay? So I'll start. Clearly, the Trinity is alluded to here. What else? The creation of the world. There you go. Anything else? The deity of Christ. Very good. You'll see anything else? Mm-hmm. The Trinity, or we might say the eternal begottenness of the Son. It would be that. We would also see monotheism, that God is one. Anything else? Huh? The authority of Scripture and of the doctrine of God's revelation that he reveals through his word, and the ultimate revelation of his word is his Son. I'm sorry? Absolutely. That he is the victor over darkness and over sin and all the effects of the fall. What about the nature of the creation, that it is distinct from the Creator itself? That all things are not one, as the Buddha would say. Creation and the Creator are distinct. You see the doctrine of the simplicity of God, that he's not comprised of multiple parts and component parts. The Son is God, and the Son is with God. He's not a part of God. If Jesus walked into this room, God would be here in his totality. That's called the doctrine of the simplicity of God. Good, there's tons here. That's why I said this is a very easy thing to read, and we memorize this, but this is an incredibly profound statement. Let's do this. Let's do it another thing. Let's list all the false teachings that this denies. There's a lot of them. We could just see if you could just find a few. That Jesus is created. So a lot of false religions. Islam teaches that, for one example. Jehovah's Witnesses teach that as well. I'm sorry? Yes, the doctrine of creation. That's right. So this would get rid of any sort of secularistic, materialistic, evolutionary theory, all of that. Good. It definitely denies Unitarianism. God is not just a unity. He's a tri-unity. Modalism. That's modalism, Patrick. Yeah, God, that's a YouTube video. But yeah, modalism or Sabellianism denies that the persons of the Trinity are distinct, that they are just, God just puts on a different mask here and there, like he says Jesus mask or his spirit mask. What else? Yeah. That would be, I believe that's Jehovah's Witnesses teach that both the devil and Jesus are both created and that they're brothers, right? Is that Mormonism or... That might be the Mormonism, LDS. Arianism, it denies the full deity of Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses teaches that Jesus is a God, not fully God. Mormonism claims that Jesus is one of many gods and not eternal. Gnosticism teaches that Christ is a lesser emanation of matter, right? Something like that. Docetism claims that Jesus only appeared to be human, but wasn't actually human. Islam teaches that Jesus is a prophet, not God. New Age pantheism believes all is divine, and Jesus is one enlightened being among many others, like Hare Krishna or Buddha. Adoptionism claims Jesus became divine at baptism or resurrection. Liberal Protestantism denies the literal deity of Christ. Polytheism, the belief in many gods, subordinationism, oneness Pentecostalism, Christian Science, the Baha'i faith, deism, we could keep going, but this, basically this is a very, very profound text, and if I were to ask, can anyone preach these verses well, and the answer is no. And so I just didn't even try, we'll just do a lecture on them, because you cannot capture the beauty and the majesty of these particular passages. They're too deep. Let's go through it just a little bit. In the beginning, what do we all think of here? It's Genesis. So that means John is a new beginning. It's a new creation. It's the second creation. It's chapter 2 in the story of creation, if you will. this also means this book is about space and time. It's about the reconciliation of all things to God. It's not just about your prayer life or the church. It's about all things. He's appealing back to the creation story. This is a new reconstitution of the creation. It's a new renewed creation in the renewed covenant. He was the Word. That word, Word, is logos in Greek. And, I mean, essentially, this is debated, but essentially in the Old Testament, which was translated into Greek, what's the name of the Greek Old Testament? The Septuagint, right? Or the LXX is another acronym for it. The word, Word, is translated logos. So in a simple way, logos means word when you read the Old Testament. Unfortunately, some people see this, and instead of interpreting the New Testament with the Hebrew Old Testament, they interpret the New Testament with Greek classical philosophy, and they'll say something like, logos means logic. God is logic. That's not at all what John is trying to say. He's saying that Jesus is not logic. He's saying Jesus is the Word. And the Word makes a perfect picture, because how did God create the first creation? With His Word, which we come to find out if we read the rest of the Bible, is Jesus. Is Jesus. You know, what emanates from the Father? What comes out of His mouth, so to speak? What flows forth from Him is Jesus. He flows out from the Father. I don't know, we're trying to understand the nature of God here. But there, it's not like the Bible, for example, existed alongside of God forever, like Islam teaches. Islam teaches the Quran is infinite and existed alongside of God. So you have God and you have the Quran. You have God in our understanding. It's only God, but God speaks, and what is flowing forth from Him is the Son, the second person of the Trinity. It's not like that for us, but there is an analogy here that what flows forth from us does come out from our heart and is a part of us, so to speak. And accomplishes our will to some degree. The tongue is very powerful. So I think that's kind of the idea. What he's saying is that Jesus is the ultimate revelation of who God is. Want to know who God is? Then listen to what he is saying to you. And what he is ultimately saying to you is the second person of the Trinity, is Jesus. That's what he's saying to you ultimately. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So if you want to, this is how it's put in the Chalcedon formula. Jesus is fully God and fully man in one person forever, and therefore Lord of all. And that this verse right here, that the Word, the second person of the Trinity, the Messiah, Jesus, was with God and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He's a part of the Creator. Means that this world, this earthy, tangible world, has a man in charge of it, a God-man. Now, this is very important. This is essentially what makes the difference between Eastern Church and the Western Church. This is the reason why we have all of the wealth and the prosperity that we do, is because of this Chalcedon formula. That because Jesus is God and flows forth from God and is a man, the king of the world is Jesus. You see what I mean? And so therefore, whatever he says is to be sovereign and authoritative and supreme over all of the stuff that's going on down here in this world. Okay? So that means Caesar is not Lord of all. Caesar is not the head of this planet. The Pope is not the head of this planet. Jesus, the God-man, is the head of this planet. And this is a philosophical concept, but that changes everything. That is essentially why the West popped off with prosperity and longer lifespans and innovations and developments and justice and all of these various things, is because we believe that the ruler of the earth was God and man. The East, however, saw things differently, and they interpreted these things slightly differently. In that, let me see if I can put it this way: that that the Spirit of God was sent forth from the Father to earth. Now, who do we believe sent the Spirit? The Father and the Son. That's right. The God-man who has a body and eyeballs and is a human and he's ruling this earth sends his Spirit out into this earth. So he's not just concerned with spiritual things. He is the God-man. He is incarnated. You understand what I mean? In the Eastern Church, this is why they split ultimately, they did not believe that the Spirit was sent from the God-man. They believed the Spirit of the Father sent the Spirit of the Son. And so you see in the Eastern development, you don't see this Jesus is Lord over all of Christ for all of life. It's more about church architecture and rituals and prayers and robes. It's all very churchy. Whereas in the West, they were saying things like, we're going to create our law books when we're going to look to Deuteronomy to do so. They said, we're going to find out how to run a country with Deuteronomy. You know what I mean? We're going to learn about economics from Leviticus. It was much more tangible, much more earthy in the West, whereas in the East, it becomes hyper-spiritual. And this all has to do, it's all flowing out of this. If he is in the beginning, he's the creator, he is God, he is man, he is therefore Lord over all. This changes everything. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Amen. We'll get to all this next week. Y'all have a great Lord's Day.